Well, it's a privilege and honor to prepare this passage and preach it here to you this morning, looking forward to what God's going to do in our hearts together. And so I invite you to go to Acts chapter 11. If you don't have a Bible with you, there are some Bibles in the chairs in front of you, little hardback Bibles. You can turn to page 865, and that'll take you right to Acts 11. We have 30 verses. It's not as much as last week, but we have 30 verses, okay? So, buckle up, but it's good. We're gonna hear from God's Word. I'm going to read these verses, and then as we typically do, I'm going to close with, "This is the Word of the Lord," and you can respond with, "Thanks be to God." Let's go to Acts chapter 11. "Now the apostles and the brothers who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party criticized him, saying, 'You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them.' But Peter began and explained it to them in order. 'I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision and something like a great sheet descending, being let down from heaven by its four corners, and it came down to me. Looking at it closely, I observed animals and beasts of prey and reptiles and birds of the air, and I heard a voice saying to me, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But I said, 'By no means, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has ever entered my mouth.' But the voice answered a second time from heaven, 'What God has made clean, do not call common.' This happened three times, and all was drawn up again into heaven. And behold, at that very moment, three men arrived at the house in which we were, sent to me from Caesarea. And the Spirit told me to go with them, making no distinction. These six brothers also accompanied me, and we entered the man's house, and he told us how he had seen the angel stand in his house and say, 'Send to Joppa and bring Simon, who's called Peter. He will declare to you a message by which you will be saved, you and all your household.' As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them, just as on us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way?" When they heard these things, they fell silent, and they glorified God, saying, "Then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life." Now, those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose, for he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year, they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. Now in those days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. And one of them, named Agabus, stood over and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. So the disciples determined, every one according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. God, thank you for your word. Thank you for your Spirit. Thank you that you are working. And I pray this morning you would work in us. Like we sang, show that you are alive in your people, even today, as we respond to you. In Jesus' name, amen. What is your ideal holiday family dinner? You might just go back a few weeks. Or maybe don't go back there. Because I said, what's your ideal family holiday dinner? Not your ideal holiday family meal, but more like, what's the setting? What are the feelings? Who are the guests? What is this like? I thought of two potential options. If you're a kid, maybe you think of a Whoville feast, like the Grinch, the Whoville feast where they're just eating and they're so happy. Or maybe if you're a little bit older, you thought of maybe something like Norman Rockwell. I mean, you know that painting, right? It's just this beautiful setting for family to get together. It's just idyllic. Everyone's smiling. The food looks great. You could imagine maybe it's a calming setting. It's relationally warm. It's an inviting and simple space. If we were going to put one word on that photo or your ideal family holiday meal, you might just put the word full. Full stomachs and even fuller hearts. The ideal family holiday dinner. Maybe you'd even just throw those common wall art words from the mid-2000s on the wall. Live, laugh, love. This is a good holiday meal. Well, maybe that's your ideal, but it might not be your reality. You might not have to go far to think back on a real holiday meal. Maybe it's the one where your cousin brought their weird boyfriend, who's really passionate about fringe topics and fad diets. Maybe your brother brought their friend, you know the one. They infrequently shower, but they still choose to take off their shoes and their socks as soon as they enter the door. Maybe the holiday family dinners that you're familiar with have that uncle, the one who complains too loudly, drinks too much, and has too many opinions. You cringe every single time he's like, you want to know the real problem? You know he's off on a tangent. Maybe those are the holiday family meals you're more accustomed to. So before a dinner roll becomes a grenade, before a fork becomes a projectile, you quietly excuse yourself. You slip out the side door. You get a few welcome breaths of fresh air. You calm your mind. You calm your heart. And you just start thinking to yourself, this is getting out of control. It is messy, confusing, and uncomfortable. What once was familiar is now foreign and strange. Wouldn't it be better for family gatherings to just go back to when we all agreed, when we all showered, and when we all thought the same? Let's change the setting. Let's go from a holiday family dinner today, and let's go back. Let's go back to a religious gathering. Let's go back to the first century in the Middle East. Put yourself in those leather sandals. A lot has happened. Imagine yourself as a Jew, a Jewish believer. Finally, the promised Messiah has come. You watched him teach. You watched him perform miracles. You watched him die. But then you heard the report. He is alive. He has risen indeed. A lot has happened. You yourself experienced a dramatic conversion to this faith. Following that, you received the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. So much has happened. But don't forget, things continued to progress. There was intense persecution. Many closest to you lost everything. Many died. But now non-Jews are beginning to believe in Jesus. And Jewish Christians at this time could reasonably be thinking, this is getting out of control. This is messy, confusing, and uncomfortable. What once was familiar is now foreign and strange. Wouldn't it be better for our family gatherings to just go back to when we all agreed? And with that, we find ourselves in Acts 11. The Jewish believers were grappling with the reality that non-Jews are going to be included in this new family gathering. And these non-Jews are going to play a key part in God's plan. Now, this shouldn't have surprised the early church. And it really shouldn't surprise us today either. You see, throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament, God has made it incredibly clear that he seeks to reconcile the lost to himself. And it's not just the lost of Israel, it's the lost of all nations. He wants to make one new family gathering. This is not people with the same biology. This is people with the same belief in Christ. It shouldn't surprise us, because Jesus' very last command and his commission was to go to all nations. You see, God's great rescue plan was to take people from all nations and make them one family gathering. But it was going to get messy at times. And that's what we find here in Acts 11. Things get a little messy. Now, as we look at this passage, you're going to notice when I read, you might have seen it, there were two main story arcs in the passage. It's kind of like two scenes of the same play. They show similar things. And through these two scenes, we learn God's global rescue plan requires gospel unity. God's global rescue plan requires gospel unity. And so with our time together today, I want us to look at three things about gospel unity. We're going to look at the threats to gospel unity. We're going to look at the catalysts for gospel unity. And lastly, we're going to look at the results of gospel unity. So let's dive in. First, the threats to gospel unity. Do you see them in our passage? Do you see these threats? If you look at verse 2 and verse 3, you see the threat in the us, them language. So Peter went up to Jerusalem. The circumcision party criticized him, saying, "You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them." The us, them language is a threat to gospel unity. You see the threat to gospel unity in verses 19 and 20, where we find, "Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews." We see a threat. The problem was, they were taking significant differences, and let's not minimize them, they were significant. They were taking significant differences from their past and making them ultimate in the new church. They stepped over the gospel and threatened gospel unity. It was significant things in the past, like religious history of their day, cultural differences that then became essentials. It was racial divisions that both could not be overcome. It was generations of deeply held animosity. These were significant differences. And let's be honest, these were connected to deep hurts from the past. But if allowed, these would threaten to undermine God's gracious work in his new family that he was developing. It's not just the threats to gospel unity in the passage, though, is it? Can we take a second and think about the threats to gospel unity in our own hearts? It's not just those Christians in Acts 11. You see, we can be the religious, set in our own way. We also take significant things and make them ultimate. As humans, we have a deep tendency to divide into us and them categories. It might be our socioeconomic differences, our educational differences, our pride, our preferences, our insecurities. As humans, we have the terrible ability to spot differences quickly, articulate them clearly, disagree, write someone off, and move on. It's the attitude within us that's more readily to fight than fellowship with other believers. You might say it's a crusty and cantankerous spirit. Anytime we put our preferences, our traditions, and our way as more important than what God is doing through the gospel, we have started marching down the path of disunity. So instead, hold tightly to the gospel, hold tightly to God's clear word, and hold loosely to our past and our preference. Hold loosely to our comfort and our own way. Hold loosely to our tribe and our traditions. Hold tightly to the gospel and God's word. I was thinking of an illustration of these threats. I thought of these concrete barriers that we see all the time in road construction. You know what I'm talking about. A concrete barrier with a little sign that talks about, you gotta move left, merging ahead. You know those barriers. I know you know those barriers. Drive for like 5 minutes, right? Anywhere. Go down Sugar House, you'll find some of them. You know these barriers. They have a good purpose. They keep cars in their lanes and they keep everyone safe. But the fact is you can't ignore them and you're gonna have to deal with them. Those barriers often restrict your lanes and they actually impact your ability to get where you wanted to go. Sometimes they slow you down as traffic merges. Sometimes it makes you completely stop and take a different route. If you ignore the reality of the concrete barrier, you're going to damage your car, and you might actually get hurt yourself. In a similar way, disunity amongst God's children is like a concrete construction barrier. It threatens gospel unity. It prevents us from accomplishing Christ's great commission to make disciples of all nations. Disunity can slow us down. It can restrict our ability to accomplish God's great rescue plan. Or it can even stop it altogether. Discrimination and disunity amongst God's children will wreck believers and can potentially total our witness before the watching world. One person said it this way: while the gospel never changes, we can become unchangeable, inflexible, and thus unusable. What's your attitude towards others? Is it exclusive and pessimistic and passive? Or is it concerned and hopeful and actively loving? This commentator wrote, "O gracious Lord, help us to be open to your leading and not see ourselves as above those you want us to reach." I think the gospel gives us a very different way. Instead of focusing on our differences and even our preferences, the New Testament clearly shows that Christ came to make one new people. Christ wanted to bring very different people together and make something entirely new. And by doing this, God makes a local church like a painting, a canvas, so to say, on which the gospel's power of transformation can be deeply and beautifully painted between different peoples. In one local church, the gospel united people with different customs from different cultures and races through their common confession of faith. You see it in the gospel. Through Christ's death on the cross, Christ is both reconciling sinners to God and very different sinners to one another. Now, if the gospel is so powerful that it can reconcile a holy God and sinful humanity, isn't the gospel powerful enough to reconcile very different sinners to one another? I think it is. We find this in Ephesians chapter 2. It says that God's great plan was to bring those who are far apart together. That was his plan all along. Would you mind listening? This is Ephesians 2, verse 13 through 16. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace. He has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances so that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. We find this theme echoed in 1 Corinthians 12. We find it echoed in Galatians 3. We find it echoed all throughout the New Testament. God is reconciling to himself and together a new people. The gospel shatters Christian disunity. God wants to instill in his people his attitude towards the world and towards other believers. Can I talk to those who might be among us today observing Christianity? And maybe you're like, I'm not fully bought in on this Christianity thing. You know what Acts 11 teaches you today? It teaches from verse 18 that there is a repentance that leads to life. There is life. That life you can find in Jesus Christ and Christ alone, the one who reconciles sinners to God. Christ wants to bring you near to God. He wants to bring you from your sin to God. He wants to bring you from your self-righteousness to God. He died to make peace between you and God. So as the evangelists in Antioch proclaimed, I too want to call you, turn to Jesus. Maybe today you need to call on Jesus. Maybe right in your seat. Maybe right there, right now, you can ask Jesus to save you, and the gospel can bring you new life even today. Well, after showing us the threats to gospel unity, our passage shows us the catalysts for gospel unity. The catalysts for gospel unity. Now, what is a catalyst? I think you know what a catalyst is. Some of you might have to go back to high school to remember a catalyst, okay? You remember from high school chemistry or a science lab, you're sitting there and they add an element, they add some chemical to the high school science lab experiment to activate it and make it work. Maybe some of you think of business and you think of a certain key role that a company or organization brings in. They're the catalyst for change. They're the catalyst for the next step, the next growth. Maybe some of you like to bake. Maybe you can think of yeast as a catalyst. As you're making that bread, the yeast causes it to rise. Those are catalysts. Simply put, we could say a catalyst is a change agent. And in our passage, we see two change agents to go from potentially explosive disunity to gospel unity. The first catalyst or change agent is when God does what he said he would do. The first catalyst for gospel unity is when God does what God said he would do. You see, God himself and his working is the massive change agent for gospel unity. And how do we see God working in this passage? Well, if you read through this and you start to look, you're going to see one of the major ways in which God is working in Acts 11 is through his word. Seven times in this passage, we see God speaking. We see God speaking to outsiders, non-believers. The word of God was shared, and Cornelius was saved. In verse 20, the word of the Lord Jesus brought life, and many were added. In verse 24, Barnabas exhorts, and many more are added. God's word is a change agent being used to evangelize those who are outside the family of faith. But God's word is a change agent within the family of faith. You remember Peter? You remember his heartbeat that we heard about in Acts 10? We saw echoes of it again here this morning. He needed some change in his heart. And what was the change agent in his life? The word of God. Peter remembered the word of God in verse 16. And later on, for a whole year, the church met and they taught a great many people. You see, God's word shaped how the believers were to think and act. Not their history, not their prejudices, not their discrimination, not everything else. No, no, no. They submitted to God's word. We learn we must desire the word of God, for it's what brings us to Christ and grows us in Christ. God's word is how God worked, but God's spirit is how God worked. He worked by his spirit. Five different times in this one chapter, we read of the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit's working. From this, we learn the word of God and the spirit of God are working in tandem to accomplish what God intends on this earth. God's spirit was not just working in one select group. He is working in all of God's children. He is working in all who believe. I was thinking through what Peter said in Acts 11, how he's reading and he says, and the very same spirit, the same gift that God gave to us when we believed, I saw fall on them. I was thinking this, Peter in essence could just be telling these believers, remember when I preached the gospel of Jesus Christ to you at Pentecost? Do you remember what happened? That's exactly what happened here with Cornelius. The same spirit that I watched fall on you when I preached the word of God is the exact same spirit I watched fall on these Gentiles as well. God was working through his spirit. And what we find is God is working as he promised he would. God is the great catalyst for gospel unity. This is part of his grand global plan. He's going to accomplish it. He's going to produce it. He is going to work. Do you know what Peter's commentary on the word of God and the spirit of God working is? Don't stand in God's way. Don't stand in God's way. I think before we move on to the second catalyst, it's important to think through how Barnabas actually responded to what he saw. Barnabas was an obviously spirit-filled man. Verse 23 says he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And he saw the grace of God and he rejoiced. What did he rejoice about? He saw the grace of God. He didn't rejoice because these Antioch believers wore the same cloaks that he was familiar with. He didn't rejoice because they sang the same songs as he sang in his Jerusalem church. He didn't rejoice because everything was the exact same. He rejoiced because he saw the grace of God. So we too must look for the hand of God at work. The circumcision party early on was looking for a way to criticize, to undermine, to stay comfortable in their lanes. Barnabas was looking for God to work just as God said he would. And when God does what he said he would do, that's a change agent for gospel unity. And it brings us to the second change agent. It's when God does what he said he would do, but the second is when Christians respond as they ought to respond. This is on us. In the passage, we see God working, but we see Christians responding. And I think there are three ways we can see how Christians should respond. They should respond to the word of God, to the spirit of God, and to the work of God with humble submission. Humble submission. Well, where do I get that? I find that in verse 18. When they heard these things, they fell silent. What did they heard? They heard the word of God. and they saw the working of the Spirit. And what did they do? They closed their mouths. I actually pondered that for a while. What once was wide and open and full of criticism was now silenced. In this, I find humble submission because they just stopped talking when confronted with the Word of God and the Spirit of God. They didn't argue. They didn't justify. They were just silent before God. And they were submissive. They didn't just submit to Peter. They didn't submit to his logic. They submitted to something greater, the Word of God and the Spirit of God. Oh, may it be that we are just as submissive and just as silent when we're confronted with the Word of God and the Spirit of God. May we not bristle. May we not balk. May we not be quick to entrench ourselves in our own way. May we have humble submission to God. And may we have regenerate praise. The verse goes on. They had humble submission, but they had hearts overflowing with regenerate praise. When they heard these things, they fell silent, and they glorified God, saying, "Then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance." They glorified God for his salvation. This is a marked difference. Just verses before, they're criticizing, grumbling, and complaining, just like the religious leaders in Luke 15 grumbled against Jesus. They're grumbling against Jesus' disciple. But now, God has done a work. They praised God because they are saved, and they rejoice to see others saved as well. One preacher said it this way: the Spirit in us loves the Spirit in another and is eager to encourage and celebrate. When these believers saw God at work, they turned from criticism to celebration. They had regenerate praise to a saving God for his saving grace, and that's going to shatter disunity. And then I think lastly, we also find that believers responded with humble submission and regenerate praise and faith-fueled risk. We find that as we look through here in a couple different ways. One is the end, where we see they had faith-fueled risk to give financially to care for the church in Jerusalem. And another is actually when in verse 20, where you see, "But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also." These Hellenists were Gentile speaking and living people who had embraced Judaism. They didn't really quite fit well in either group, but Christ had died for them. And these evangelists in verse 20 knew that they needed to be reached no matter the risk. Tim Keller calls these evangelists evangelistic mavericks. John Stott called them daring spirits because they were going to risk to see others hear the gospel. I think we learned that engaging the world with the gospel is risky. It will cost you. But you can't be salt and light if you never engage the world around you. And the gospel of Christ is not a gospel intended to keep you safe, but to sanctify you and turn the world upside down. So take gospel risks, then stand back and watch God work. Even if no one ever knows your name. Did you see that? What are the name of these evangelists in verse 20? I don't know. It doesn't say. I love the fact that these evangelists are unnamed, but they're not unknown. God knows their names. There's a special reward reserved for them in heaven. I was touched thinking that they cared little to make their own name famous. They wanted to make Christ famous, especially to those who never, ever heard. So at this point, as we close up our point about the catalysts for gospel unity, I want to give us a concise way to remember what are the change agents that God intends to use for gospel unity among his people? It's when the work of God is displayed through the diverse people of God. It's when the work of God is displayed through the diverse people of God. Then there is fertile soil for gospel unity. And I'd like to take the rest of our time and talk about the results of gospel unity. Here in this passage, as you flip through, I think you can see five results of gospel unity in Acts 11. Gospel unity first advances God's mission. If you flip through this chapter and you start to circle and you start to mark just the cities and the geographic regions that are listed, I believe there are 9 different cities and regions listed in Acts 11. And we find that gospel unity advances God's mission. We see the spread of the gospel to the nations. Jesus promised this was his plan and what he was going to accomplish. In Acts 1:8, he said, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And as a united family, the church at Antioch would not become a barrier to gospel advance, but would be an instrument in the next steps forward that we read about in gospel advance. In Acts 13, we see that God's great rescue plan marches forward out of the church in Antioch. The church grows when every believer becomes a gospel teller, and gospel unity advances gospel mission. That's one of the results. Another result we see is gospel unity transforms lives. You don't have to read too deeply to see the connect in how much gospel unity transforms lives. It transformed unbelievers and made them believers. It transformed believers and made them obedient to God. It transformed cities. Gospel unity transforms. We read of many being added, many being taught, and a great number joining the church. Gospel unity transforms lives. But gospel unity forms teams as well. Here, we read in verse 25. "And so Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year, they met with the church and taught a great many people." Gospel unity forms teams. Here we read of Barnabas and Saul. Acts 13, we read of Barnabas and Saul being sent out as a missionary team. Later we read of Paul, we read of Timothy. We could talk about gospel teams advancing the gospel across history. We could talk about gospel teams across the U.S. We could talk about church planting for the gospel here in Utah. Gospel unity forms teams. The reality is, we can't do gospel ministry alone. But if we have gospel unity, we don't need to do gospel ministry alone. I'm struck that Barnabas was more concerned with God's work and God's people than making a solo name for himself. No, there was no pride, no selfishness in making a name for himself. Barnabas knew the critical need for gospel unity, and that teamwork is what would be required to make gospel advances happen. On the theme of gospel unity, one of the commentators wrote this, and I thought it was a beautiful picture, so I wanted to read it. "Perhaps Barnabas lay awake one night, burdened, tired, exploring his options. In the last 3 days, he'd led 10 Bible studies, conducted 5 baptisms, and shared the gospel countless times. I need some help. I can't keep this up. Then he thought about Paul and immediately began praying for God's guidance. And God provided, like he always does." I think it's good for us to think, who are you going to team with in gospel unity for gospel advance? We see that gospel unity advances God's mission, it transforms lives, it forms teams, and gospel unity proclaims Christ. I don't want us to miss this point. Gospel unity proclaims Christ. Did you catch it? It's verse 26. Very last sentence of verse 26. "And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. If we ignored gospel unity, what would they have been called? I don't know, Antiochians? Jews? Hellenists? Maybe nothing? But gospel unity proclaims Christ. That's the key. You see, they were first called Christians in Antioch. Christian is a description used today that actually can bear very little resemblance to the Christ it originally incriminated people with. Christian has been sadly misused by people for political, commercial, and relational advantage. For many, Christian is simply a nickname to be added or removed as it suits the individual's need in the moment. But in the first century, the nickname Christian was not a marketing effort by the early church. Rather, it was a derogatory term to describe this new group of believers. You Christian. It marked them as different. And eventually it marked them for death by persecution. Gospel unity proclaims Christ. Something so new, something so different was happening in this city of 500,000 people that they had to start making up new words just to describe it. When God's people live for Christ in such depth and power that those around them have to strive for a new term to describe it, that's awesome. Is that how you and I make Christ known today? As followers of Christ, we should look, we should sound, we should love others, we should live, and we should suffer like Christ. We should proclaim Christ. Christianity should never be about personal gain, but about proclaiming Him. Acts 11 is actually a call to reject cultural Christianity and embrace costly Christianity. As I studied, I read this illustration. I thought it was apt. It's about Alexander the Great. You probably remember something about Alexander the Great. You got to go back a ways, maybe in history class or something, but you kind of know the name. Just as a quick refresher, Alexander the Great conquered the known world when he was just 23. So there you go. Add that to successful people, right? Alexander the Great once learned that in his army there was a soldier who was named after him. But instead of calling him Alexander the Great, he should probably be known as Alexander the Lesser, because this guy was a well-known coward. It's quoted as this: Alexander the Great called the soldier before him and said, "Is your name Alexander, and are you named for me?" The trembling coward said, "Yes, sir. My name is Alexander, and I was named for you." The great general said, "Then either be brave or change your name." Now, Christ doesn't forsake his body, the church, but he does call us to accurately reflect him to the watching world. Does your life accurately proclaim Christ to the watching world? If people were to observe your life, if people were to observe our church and give us a nickname, what would it be? May we be Antioch-like Christians who proclaim Christ. So we've seen that gospel unity advances God's mission, transforms lives, forms teams, proclaims Christ, and gospel unity brings God glory. Those Jewish believers got it right. They were silent, and then they glorified God. But we don't just want God's people to glorify God. We want all people to glorify God. We get hints all throughout this chapter that God is working to bring himself glory. people were forced to stop life as they knew it. They were forced to acknowledge the powerful working of God. They were forced to praise him. They just couldn't help it. They saw something so different, so dramatic, something that made no sense. Only an almighty power could do this. And that's what it was. Almighty power that did it. We don't pursue gospel unity so we can have easier lives and a better functioning church. No, we pursue gospel unity so God's mission can march forward and God himself can get all the glory. And with that, we close our study of Acts 11. Now in Acts 11, we have observed gospel advance through gospel unity. You know, Antioch, it was actually the third largest city of that time. It was a depraved city. It had like a laser focus on pleasure and immorality. And it was out of that type of city that God wanted to paint an unmistakable billboard of his gospel transformation. He would take enemies and make them brothers. He would take sinners and make them saints. He would make one church out of many backgrounds. And out of that spiritual beachhead, God would launch a redemptive assault for the sake of eternal souls. It was from Antioch that the foreign missions movement was actually started. It was from Antioch that Barnabas and Saul were sent. In this dark city, the light of the gospel burst on the scene. And just like a lighthouse on a stormy night, the gospel light was cast across the continent and across the centuries. Because these believers submitted to God and embraced gospel unity. So before we close, I'd like us to take just a moment and think. It's possible to hear all that and be like, that sounds really awesome. Those are some great results of gospel unity. Then why don't we pursue it? Why is my heart resistant, crunchy, crusty? I think we find that we need to have humility and submission to God's word and God's spirit, just like the believers in Acts 11. We might need to practice Christian reconciliation, making things right. You remember what Paul said in Romans 12, verse 18? As much as it is in your power, live at peace with all people. I'd add the words from Galatians 6, especially those of the family of faith. We should live at peace with our brothers and sisters in Christ. This is not something we just solve in one day. Humility and submission is a work of God that is continual in our lives. So as we listen to God's word and we follow God's spirit, let's respond as we ought to respond for the glory of God. I'd like to close our time with a chance for us to respond. I'm gonna invite musicians to come and get ready to play. I just have three responses potentially. Maybe there are others. Some of you may need to respond by turning to faith in Christ. Like those in Antioch, experience repentance that leads to faith even today. If I, another pastor, can help you, please talk to us. It would be our joy to talk to you. Some of you might need to respond in confession to God or confession to someone else. Are you more ready to fight than fellowship with other believers? Are you marked by a crusty and cantankerous spirit? Who is the person that the Holy Spirit is bringing to mind, maybe even now, who you need to get right with? Some may need to respond to something else, but however the Word of God and the Spirit of God has been speaking to you, can I encourage us? Let's respond. And in all of it, may God get the glory. Let's pray.